Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. You know, let's talk about God's work in Corinth. You know, you can never lose sight that the book of Acts has compressed time for us. This is 28 chapters, 30 years. It didn't happen all at once. The many miracles that we see in here, they weren't happening every day. They were spread out. You guys have miracles in your life that are just as potent as some of this stuff. Maybe not being raised from the dead, but sometimes being raised from the dead spiritually. I mean, it's just the way God works. So chapter 18 alone takes up about 3 years. He's going to be a year and a half in Corinth. We're not going to read the very end of the chapter because that gets into his third missionary journey. But we know that from about 49 AD to about 52 AD, that's this period of time. And we got it on pretty good record because of some names that pop up in here historically. So the city of Corinth is an ancient city about somewhere around 40 to 50 miles southwest of Athens. So Paul, remember last week we were in Athens. And it's an ancient city. It competes with Athens with economy. I mean, there's about 800,000 people in Corinth. Athens is a little bit bigger. But they compete with each other economically and almost importance in the Roman Empire. Early years, it flourished until about somewhere around 145 BC. They rebelled against Rome, and one of the Roman generals pretty much leveled Corinth, just leveled it out. So for about a century, it was really basically uninhabited. But around 44 BC, you guys remember Julius Caesar. He makes it a Roman colony. Corinth just recovers almost right away. You know, one of the things, now I've been in Corinth personally, and we were with Bob and Stacy and Janine and my wife and a Christian tour group. One of the things I noticed about Corinth, and you guys might remember it, it's really old compared to like Philippi or Thessalonica or these other, or even Athens. It's the architecture there is so much older. You almost feel it. Actually, next week, I'm going to do a little slideshow for Philippi and this different Athens and Corinth and Ephesus that we took pictures of. So, but you'll notice it's really, the architecture is so much older and more Greek than Roman culture. You know, Greek goes back, you know, 300 years before the Romans even came on the spot. So one of the things I did notice that it's a lot older. It's much older than Athens or even Philippi. You can almost feel its antiquity. You can feel that it's, boy, this is really ancient. And it's, like I said, it's more classical Greek than more, we wouldn't call it modern Roman, you know, structures. But if you go to Rome and the Colosseum, it's a lot older. It's a lot older. Corinth existed before Alexander the Great. And then he allied himself with the city to go against the Persians in about 335 BC. Now, because of its great wealth, Corinth had a reputation for luxury and uninhibited pleasures. It was the Las Vegas of, well, it was a lot worse than Las Vegas, let me tell you that. Above the city, and if you're there and you see the city itself, you see all the old structures, and you look up there, you'll see about 1,800 feet up in the city, you'll see the temple of Aphrodite. And at nighttime, and I might have mentioned this before, about 1,000 temple prostitutes would wander down the hill. It was a huge temple up there. They'd wander down the hill. They'd come to the city to entice their trade back up to the temple. Prostitution was legal, and it was rampant in the Roman Empire, but in particular in Corinth. They would have these shoes, and they'd have the imprint on the bottom of their shoes mirrored, right? And in Greek letters, and it would say, follow me up to the pleasure of Aphrodite. In those days, if someone wanted to insult you like you're kind of a lewd person, they would call you a Corinthian. You Corinthian, you know, that's what they would do. It was a kind of a byword. By the time Paul arrives, another century later, after they It started to boost back up with population. There's about 800,000 people in the city, big city. Now, Paul is going to spend about a year and a half in the city, and after Paul leaves Corinth, and he writes two epistles. Remember, we'll get into that, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the epistles. We find out that after he left and he went to Ephesus and he eventually goes to Rome, Corinth has become a troubled church. You know, there's a lot of temptations in Corinth. It's interesting. I worked in the casinos in Lake Tahoe, and there was a lot of temptations. I worked with Christians there. We did dishes. That's what we did. We worked in the kitchens, I was in a guy's ministry there that we all lived together. There's a lot of temptation there for, you know, the gambling, the people that would come up from San Francisco just to party up there, and the skiing, the whole party life up there. There was a lot of temptation there. Well, Corinth was that way. It was even much more. There was divisions in the church. There was immorality. We remember that. The sexual immorality in the city. There's abuse of communion. There's abuse of the spiritual gifts. There's Christians suing each other legally over some complaint or another. So a lot of problems. But God had many people in the city. He had a lot of people in the city, and it became a center of operation in Greece for the Christian church. Actually, we're going to see three centers rise up in the time that we study Acts. We're going to see Corinth. We're going to see Ephesus, and then we're going to see Rome. Those three centers are the main centers of producing churches and operations where they would actually help the other churches all around Greece or Asia or even into Rome itself. One of the things that you're going to see in this chapter is you're going to see more key people. I mentioned Aquila and Priscilla. We're going to see them, but we're going to see more key people. And we mentioned that last week that God controlled both the geography and where people went, but he also controlled where Paul would hook up with somebody that would become a key person in the early church. So our simple outline today, we're going to look at Corinth, Paul establishing the church there. We're going to look at God's protection. You know, Paul is always on the run. He's always getting beat up, you know, shipwrecks, rods, whippings, you know, all these different things. But in particular in Corinth, God puts a ring of protection around him, and we'll look at that. We're going to look at the Jews bring Paul before the Bema seat. Well, I'll have pictures of that next week. It's kind of an interesting, the Bema seat was where they would judge matters, but a lot of times they would hand out prizes for those type of Olympic games and different things. It would be a place of reward. And then we're going to look at how Paul completed his mission. So after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So Paul had preached on Mars Hill, that was last week, chapter 17, to the philosophers, if you remember, those philosophers of the day. But he didn't seem to get very far. He didn't seem to get very far. Remember, he's alone in Athens, and now he's in Corinth with Silas and Timothy. They're up a little bit north. They're in Berea, helping with the new church up there. You know, there is something to be alone in a city, a strange city, on your own. Did you ever just go into a city and maybe business or what? Well, I used to hitchhike a lot when I was a kid, and it was safe back then. It was, you know, as long as you had long hair, it didn't matter, and I had long hair. So it was safe back then. But one of the interesting things, you know, I'd be on my own. I would be hitchhiking into these different towns or cities, and you always get this a very alone feeling. You're all alone. You don't know anybody in town. It's kind of a lonely feeling. And I almost suspect that Paul, being in Athens, his friends are away up in Berea. He doesn't know anybody in Corinth. But a strange town, new people, you just felt oddly lonely in that sense. And I remember that feeling. And later on in life, when I did computers, I would either drive or fly into, you know, I was hired by companies to fly into towns in the middle of nowhere. These little tiny towns that they barely have a hotel, you know. And you get there at nighttime and you get your work done and you're sitting there eating a pizza by yourself in some boondock town, you know. So I remember those feelings, though, you know, and I can almost sense that Paul would have something like that. You know, and remember now, Athens is this town of idolatry. It was very, you know, very foreign to him. I mean, it was particularly offensive to the Jews, and he was raised in that environment of idolatry being one of the worst things that you could get into. So now, on top of Paul coming to Corinth alone after Athens, we get a little insight to his condition from some of the epistles he writes during that time. He was supposed to meet Timothy and Silas in Athens, but for whatever reason, he left actually before they arrived. And it might have been an indication that he didn't do well with the preaching in Athens. I mean, you know, kind of like, these guys aren't listening. Just let's move on. He tries to meet them on their level, if you remember, that philosophical level, that debate with the Stoics and the Epicureans. But we never see a church ever mentioned in, now, I'm sure later on it was, but it was never mentioned in the book of Acts. Athens never had a church. So it was just a big philosophical city with people that on just endless debate and never really coming to any kind of conclusions. But the first epistle to the Corinthians helps us to understand what Paul's state, what his state of mind comes into Corinth. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So we get a sense of his state of mind. You know, think about this. Paul has been beaten in Philippi, thrown in jail. He's been chased out of Thessalonica. He's been run out of Berea. He comes to Athens, and finally he comes to Corinth again alone. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, which is really not too far from where he grew up. And he recently, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, you guys have heard Priscilla and Aquila, because Claudius, the emperor at that point, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. There was some kind of stirring with the Jews. There's a lot of different theories on that, but all the Jews were kicked out of Rome during that period of time. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So we find out a new thing about Paul, that his trade. Now looking into the future, and we look into the book of Acts and all the epistles, God used this couple greatly, Priscilla and Aquila. They've got if you want to raise up somebody's name in the Bible, you know, I mean, Paul, and we see Peter, but Priscilla and Aquila had a good reputation. And they were a model, I think, of a married couple in ministry. Priscilla and Aquila, they filled that role of just being a just solid couple. Now, being pushed out of Rome by Claudius, Priscilla and Aquila find themselves coincidentally, well, there's no such thing as coincidence in God, in Corinth at the same time Paul arrives. You know, God is assembling those key people here. What seems to draw them together is their trade, their actual trade. They were tent makers, but actually tent makers is kind of a loose, they would work with leather and cloth and different things. It was just a general term. We know that Paul grew up in the area of Tarsus, which is not too far from Pontus, and there was a large goat leather trade there. So it was, it was common for somebody studying to be a Pharisee or a scribe or the different things, pick up an additional trade because you might not get supported by your ministry. That's what it was. And that's what you've heard that expression in Christians. Oh, my tent making is, I'm a mechanic, or I'm tent making, I do this or do that. So now, there's not a whole lot that tells us how Priscilla and Aquila came to Christ. There's theories that they came to Christ with Paul, but I kind of go against that. I think they were a little bit advanced knowledge of what was going on as Christians, as Jews. Some suggested they were from Israel. They migrated to Rome, maybe because of their trade, or maybe because they were even on a missionary journey. Remember that the early church, that initial power of the Holy Spirit, right? Anointing all the Jews, you know, 120, and then we see 500, you see more and more, that they would go out to be missionaries. So they could have been part of that. We don't really know. But it's most likely it was, you know, the church at Rome. Now, it's interesting. It was not established by Paul. It was established while Paul was doing ministry in Corinth and Athens and Philippi, all that. And it was probably most likely started by somebody that came after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, and they started the ministry there and the church of Rome grew up. We know Paul eventually ends there. And it could have been that Priscilla and Aquila helped that church. It could have been part of the startup of that. Now, because of the persecution of Rome, they come to Corinth. They set up a house. They set up a work as a tent maker. Paul comes to Corinth, begins to look for work, and God draws him to Priscilla and Aquila and their business. I don't know exactly how that happened, but the Holy Spirit orchestrated that. He orchestrated them getting together. Now, to me, that would be welcome relief. Here you got, he says that I came into Corinth. I was in weakness and fear and trembling. How nice it is to have friends in different cities. I, you know, being involved in the Shiloh ministry early on, I could go to almost every area of the country and meet somebody that I know and be welcomed into that town. You know, it's such a good thing. Did you ever meet somebody that you didn't expect somewhere else? And, man, what a blessing. You know, I haven't seen you in years. We were at a pastor's meeting in Calvary Chapel, and we had a fellowship with some people while we were there, and then we decided to drive, but this is in California, we decided to drive, we drove down to Lake Tahoe. We stopped there for a little sightseeing, and then we cut over to the coast, and as we were coming up the coast, we checked into a hotel there, and sure enough, there's people that we knew from Shiloh there. I mean, and we had a night of fellowship and a prayer and just refreshing. It was such a good thing. So this would have been really good for, I mean, fellow Jews, fellow tradesmen. Paul is in fear, trembling, and all, and this would have been just so good. You know, somehow we think the apostles are super Christians, right? You think of, well, Peter's probably not our best example. We know what he was about. He was kind of fumbling around until the Holy Spirit. But we think of the apostles, even with the Holy Spirit, super Christians. But they're just like us. They go through the same trials. Fear, trembling, weakness. I mean, this is Paul, you know, revealing to other people that, hey, I'm a Christian. I have the Lord. He appeared to me. I have the Holy Spirit. But, you know, sometimes I feel weak. Sometimes I feel fearful. Sometimes I'm trembling. So fellowship with Priscilla and Aquila would be a very soothing relief, I would say. Just so nice, and, you know, to be able to have those friends. Also, there's something good about working with our hands that it relieves the anxiety of life. Now, some of us have jobs that cause anxiety, right? But sometimes jobs can relieve anxiety too, you know. I mean, I work with my hands all the time, and it's something that, to me, when maybe I got a lot on my mind and buried, it's nice to get into just a little work. Just do something with your hands. You know, God has given us a blessing with our jobs. But here, you see with Paul here, you get this double relief. You get the work, and then you get the friends while he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to arrive. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So he's back to his MO, his trade, you know, of preaching the gospel in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, we talked about how Paul reasoned with both Jew and Gentile in his travel. You know, you had with Philippi, with Thessalonica, with Berea coming down. He reasoned with them. And then in Athens, he reasoned with kind of the same tactics. He reasoned with them. But look at verse 5 as Paul changes his approach to the gospel. There's something fundamental that happens here, and we see it in Corinthians too, the book of Corinthians. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and then testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. He's no longer reasoning. Now he's testifying. And there is a difference with that. He could debate with the best of them. I think as believers, we often draw back from telling others about the Lord because we think we have to reason with them. We have to be full of the scriptures. We have to know, you know, I can memorize some scriptures. I'm not the best at memorizing scriptures. Usually if I have to include a scripture, I have to write it down to read to you guys. But, you know, our most powerful evangelism is testifying of what God has done in your life. That's what it is. We testify of the work of God in our life. I'm thinking about the blind man healed by Jesus in the temple and brought before the leaders in Jerusalem. You guys remember that? It was during the last few weeks of his life before he went to the cross. And this blind man is healed. And so John chapter 9 says, so again, they called the Pharisees and the leaders. They called this blind man and they said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, I now see. He testified of what God has done for him in his life. He was no longer reasoning with the, hey, I don't know. I don't know if he's a sinner. I don't even know who he is. But I know I was blind, and now that I see. So that's the testifying. You know, we all have a very unique testimony before God. And think about this. How has God changed your life? I mean, I go from deep darkness to bright light in my life as far as what God has done for me. How has God changed your life? I don't know enough about scriptures to always reason, but I can testify. I can tell people what God has done for me. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. That's the testimony that we have. All of us have that in our life. Your life is the most powerful evangelism that there is. You don't, you know, if you can use scriptures and you want to talk about people, and you can debate, you can reason, but when you testify, it's personal. This is what God has done in my life. He has brought me out of darkness, and now I see. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So the Spirit is the one that compels us to give our testimony to other people, to testify of what God has done. So, you know, back in 1 Corinthians, you see this change in tactic. Paul says this, he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. He tried to do that in Athens, if you remember. He tried to, you know, debate with the best of them. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's, you know, Paul says that's the power of God. Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified. He keeps it simple. He's not trying to be flowery with his words, you know, like the people on Mars Hill, how they would debate and different things like that. He's no longer reasoning when he gets to Corinth, but he's testifying. But when they opposed him in blasphemy, he shook his garments off. He says, your blood be upon your own heads, to the Jews, he's saying. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So the Sabbath after Sabbath, he preaches the gospel in the synagogue, eventually reaching opposition with the Jews again, shakes off the dust, declares the outreach to the Gentiles. And we know that Paul continued to minister to the Jews, but his primary outreach at this point changes to the Gentiles. It's a big city, and it's mostly all Gentile. So it makes a lot of sense that the Holy Spirit is directing him in this way. And he departed from there, and he entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who wanted to worship God, whose house was right next door to the synagogue. Boy, that's coincidental, isn't it? I mean, God has got, he's got another guy here, Justus. You know, Justus is going down the lines. You know, I think I'm going to buy another house. You know, I think I'm going to buy it right next to the synagogue. You know, I mean, who knows? Who knows all this? God knows all this stuff. So not only has God given key people to Paul, you got Priscilla and Aquila, now you got this Justus, happens to have a house right next to the synagogue. What a coincidence. And even a little bit more here, I like. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with him and all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So not only now you got a someone that defects from the synagogue itself. And we know that he's going to get replaced. We'll come across that in a minute. But this Crispus, he's the ruler of the synagogue. He believes, you know, Paul testified Jesus Christ and him crucified. And many of the Corinthians believed at this point, and many were baptized. So God is starting to really move in Corinth. So this Crispus influence, just by his influence, many of the Corinthians come to Christ. But then you have God's protection. Now, the Lord spoke to Paul in a night, in the night by vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. You know, it's amazing to me that most of the cities Paul traveled to, persecution pushed them to the next city. It just kept on going. Like, you know, you think Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, in that order, is exactly what happened. His lack of success in Athens drove him forward. So this is God moving Paul and the company. You know, you think about Luke, you think about Silas, and you think about Timothy. God is moving and company to Corinth to establish. Now, this is going to be a regional long-term work. This is going to be a regional long-term work. God uses trouble and persecution to move us forward. I don't know anything more repeated in my life is that trouble moves me into another spot. You know, we get comfortable. We get comfortable. If things are going real good, you kind of wrap yourself in a nice warm blanket and sit in the easy chair, and we just get comfortable. And what happens, though, trouble comes, and all of a sudden you're pushed. You're pushed in a different direction. I think persecution and especially tribulation in our own lives is kind of the maker of change in our life. It creates a movement where if we're comfortable, we're not going there. I'm comfortable. I like this chair. I'm nice and warm. I'm not going anywhere. And God says, well, you know, the children of Israel, think about them in the wilderness. Their feet never sat still too long. God was always doing something. And he does it with us. We would not grow without tribulation in our life. We would not grow and we would not move. We would just. So God uses this trouble and this persecution to move these guys forward. Also, persecution is unique is that when it's a group persecution, it draws us together. Some of the greatest movements of the church were when they were persecuting the Christians. You think about the, you know, the Colosseum and different things. China has such an underground church, and it's all been by persecution that it's drawn to these wonderful ministries that they have going on over there. But Corinth, though, is a little bit different. I'm thinking Paul is waiting for the other shoe to drop. He's, you know, this is going pretty good. And they're working. You've got good friends. Things are happening with the ministry. And I'm thinking, but the other shoe is going to drop. They're going to just, you know. And so Paul receives specific assurance in a vision not to be afraid and to speak out. Look at verse 9 and 10. It says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. Now, God's with you whether you're persecuted or troubled or not. He is with you. But he wants to assure Paul, I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So that had to have been one of the most comforting revelations that there was. I'm not going to get my head bashed in again, you know? I mean, it had to have been a relief, you know? Because Paul was getting tired of being on the run, getting beat up. You know, he's got his battle scars, but God, in this particular situation, wants to assure Paul, settle in. I've got a big work here. This is something that's good. I kind of look for that in my own life. Lord, just give us something that we could settle into and, you know, not sit around and, you know, twiddle our thumbs, but preach the gospel to get going. So I'm sure Paul was tired of this, and this had been a great relief. Now, the reason God is going to protect him, I have many people in the city. There's not going to be any problems. Matter of fact, we're going to see it turns around on his adversaries toward the end of this chapter. Now, Corinth is going to be a foundational work. I mentioned that earlier. You had Rome. You had Ephesus in particular. John the Apostle John settled there, and it was a big headquarters. And then you have Corinth itself. There's other towns, but these bigger towns would feed the other towns. You know, they'd raise up pastors. Hey, I think I'm going to go to Thessalonica and, you know, help out the work there. Or I'm going to start a work in Laodicea. You know, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Some of the churches that we never know how that they grew, but they came out of these other churches. Calvary Chapel started with one church, but ended up with now there's about 1,800 churches. All of them are about our size, by the way. You get some huge churches. You get, you know, Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. You got Raul Reese's church. You got the church down in Florida, Fort Lauderdale, 20,000 people, huge church. But most of the Calvary Chapels are our size. They're not too much different than what we are. So the reason God wants Paul to settle in here is he's got this foundational work for a church, for other churches, you might say, a place to raise up pastors to, you know, they had to sit before him. They had to learn how to teach the word. They had to learn the word themselves. They, you know, teachers and people of ministry that could benefit the whole area. So this is a foundational work. And he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So it's one of the longer times. Ephesus is one of the other longer times we'll speak about next week. So he's there a year and a half teaching the word of God amongst them, raising up people, you know, raising up what? Key people, people that would go out to preach the word. So he could train a lot of people, the leaders, the key people. And, you know, here's an important lesson for us. Persecution or protection is purely in the hand of God. It's purely in the hand of God. If he's stirring up your life in tribulation, it's for a reason. If he's letting you settle in and just enjoy the fruit of your labor, it's by the hand of God. It's not by the hand of man. It wasn't like God was or anybody was restraining these. These people wanted to go after Paul, and we'll see that in a minute. The Bema Seat. You guys have ever heard that term, the Bema Seat? We'll get to what it was, but how it even affects us as Christians. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So now, because of the historical records, we can take this very accurately, that this Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, he was proconsul by Roman records from 51 AD to 53 AD. So we know exactly when he was around, and he's in the Roman records. Actually, he's got a brother that, and I forget his name right now, was a big shot in Rome. He was this proconsul. So they bring Paul before the Bema Seat with this accusation. The Bema Seat would have been the judgment seat where they would kind of hold the open courts. Now the Jews bring Paul there. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing, of wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear you. But this is a question of words and names of your own law. Look to yourself, for I do not want to judge of such matters." This guy, and he drove them from the judgment seat. So this Gallio, he dismisses the charges against Paul. Hey, I'm not going to judge between religions, you know, religious talk. You know, but here, it's God's protection once again. God, he's got this work going on for Paul, and Paul is being a blessing to the town, and it's not going to be interrupted by the enemy because God says no. He wants it to be this way. So, but look what happens next. This is kind of funny. Then all the Greeks took Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. This Sothenes actually took the place of this Crispus, who's the ruler of the synagogue, remember? I mean, he dropped out to become a Christian, and they replaced him. And now they're beating the ones that probably went to bring Paul before this Bema seat, this judgment seat, are the ones that are getting beat up. You know, the Greeks took them. So evidently the Sothenes took over the job that Crispus abandoned for Christ. He lost his position. You know, when you become a Christian nowadays, they hold funerals for you. I mean, literally, they hold funerals for you. My son or my daughter is dead because now they're no longer Jews, but they're Christians. So it was just as bad back then. So instead of Paul getting beat up, which was their plan, it turns back on this man. You know, God said he would protect, and he did. He was faithful to protect. Don't be afraid to speak out, Paul. No one's going to harm you. No one's going to beat you with rods. They're not going to throw you in prison. And I'm sure it tested Paul's faith. Here we go again. You know, here we go again. This, you know, the Jews are against me. So just a quick note about the Bema seat or the judgment seat we mentioned. You know, when we were in Corinth, we saw the Bema seat. And there was really not much left of it than a wall. And we'll, like I said, I'm going to have this nice little presentation next week to do so you can see what some of the stuff we're talking about, especially Ephesus, one of my favorite cities that we visited. It's a beautiful city. But there's not much left of this wall. The Bema seat in Corinth was for this purpose. The king sat in the Bema seat at the stadiums or after the stadiums in Corinth to present like winning athletes. They would hold court there, but one of the things was to give the athletes that won their prize. You know, they would give them the prize for being victorious. And so it is with Christians. You know, in 2 Corinthians, and they recognize this, Paul said this to them: we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, the Bema seat is it's not the judgment seat. It says we are to stand before the Lord to receive our rewards or to lose our rewards. You know, you can do things for the wrong reasons. You can have, you know, I want to give to charity, but I want my name to be up there in lights, you know, big lights circling, you know, flashing lights. I mean, that's not going to give you any reward. You know, Jesus said, give in secret, and God will reward you openly. So we have the many things. I look at the many things I probably did for the good of things, but I did it for the wrong reasons, and I'll lose my reward in that. But there are things, you know, and as God makes us grow, it's a lot easier. You know, you recognize to be able to do the things for the right reason, for the right motive too. You recognize that over and over again. So this Bema seat in the Christian life, though, is where we're all going to stand before the Lord and we're going to receive rewards. And we'll lose some stuff too. Paul talks about how, you know, the wood and the hay and the stubble is going to be burned up, but the things that you've done for the right reasons in the Lord, you know, maybe those secret things, maybe those times where you just, you know, gave a glass of water to a Christian, Jesus said you're going to receive rewards of that. So it's interesting. This is where we get this phrase. And like I said, you'll see a picture of it next week. So God protected Paul at Corinth because the work he wanted to accomplish. There were many people in the city. I'm not going to let anybody touch you, Paul. You do your thing. So Paul remained a good while. We know a year and a half. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria with Priscilla and Aquila. We're with him. Now, evidently, he probably left pastors in charge. A year and a half, you got a lot of time to raise up people. So he left good people in charge in Corinth. We know that the church is going to go a little wacky down the road. God's, you know, going to have to correct them. I don't know what any church doesn't go a little wacky once in a while, but, you know, God's going to correct them. So they took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. They're going back to Antioch, where they started. Priscilla and Aquila was with them. And he had cut his hair cut off, shaved, at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. We don't know what the vow is, but it would have been more of like a Nazarene vow. We don't know exactly. He's going to take another vow before he goes to Rome, but this is not that. We're not sure what the vow was, but he had shaved his head off. It was a custom. He was still Jewish. And he came to Ephesus. Now, he's just going to touch base a little bit with Ephesus and left them there. And he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a little longer time with them, he did not consent. He was on a mission to get back to Antioch. But he took leave of them, saying, I must, by all means, keep the coming of the feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, had gone up to greet the church, he went down to Antioch. And after that, he spent some time there. He departed and went over the regions of Galatia or Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen all the disciples. So we're going to get into that. This is going to be his third missionary journey that he's going to go on. So interesting ministry at Corinth, though. A lot of, you know, just this foundational ministry that will eventually sprout out to spread the gospel all over Europe and beyond. So we've been talking about Corinth, the ministry at Corinth. Corinth itself, God's protection there, that Bema seat incident, and then, you know, what I want to call mission complete. He's completed this mission. He's going to go on one more, actually kind of one and a half more, you might say, or because he's going to eventually go to Rome. His year and a half stay in Corinth, though, helps many churches in the area. He also wrote, that year and a half, he wrote three really important epistles. First and Second Thessalonians, okay? That was really critical to the last days. He told us there's going to be a rapture. He told us that there's, you know, going to be an Antichrist. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be this and that. So really critical to that. And then probably one of his most important and thorough and thoughtful work that you can ever imagine is the book of Romans. It is the 101 of salvation. It is the one. I mean, I'm looking forward to, you know, after we get in, out of Acts, we'll get into that. And so he wrote those three books there. You know, God gave him rest during that. Isn't that a wonderful thing to have rest in your life? To be able to sit there and to be able to contemplate God, to see your fruit. You know, I'm looking forward to our transition over to the other building. I really am. I think it's going to be a time of rest. I think it's going to be a time of growth. You know, we have a lot of, you know, I look at you guys and we've got a lot of key people here that want to express themselves to other people. So, you know, that ministry, I always look at the ministry of the coffee house as being an outpost in Corinth or Ephesus or Rome or whatever. It's small. I mean, we're a small church, but to me, it's just a wonderful thing. So that year and a half, he establishes a lot of good things, writes a, you know, he has peace, too. That is such a wonderful thing for Paul. You know, it wasn't God's intentions to always have him get beat up, but he did warn him. He says, I have come to you, when he first came to Paul, I've come to you to show you how many things you're going to suffer for me. You know, so suffering, persecution, that's part of the plan, but also the peace of God and letting God letting us see the fruit of our labor. That's a good thing. I want to leave you with this. You guys are a unique work of God. Everybody here has a different story. You know, you should use that story to talk to people, to be able to come up alongside them and, you know, let them know that you're a Christian and let them know why you're a Christian. What has God done for you in your life? You know, if I were to give you an assignment right now, you could probably write 5, 6, 7, 10 pages of what God has done in your life. You are the testimony. You are the work of the Holy Spirit. You're a book that God has created that others might read. That's what it's about. So I want to leave you with this, just being a unique work of God and your testimony. Don't worry about reasoning. You know, you could reason. I reason with people, but I'll tell you what, the real power is the testimony. Your testimony. You're the work of God. You're the work of the Holy Spirit of what he's doing. And it might, you know, you might be on the tribulation side right now. You might be on the peaceful side right now, but you are still the work of God, and he makes no mistakes in our life. He doesn't make any mistakes. Whatever you're going through, he does not make a mistake. And he's going to pull you from the author to the finisher to the finish line. So, hey, I don't know much. I know one thing. I was blind, and now I see, right?